message this morning will be one of a series of messages on the same subject. And as the basis of these meditations, I'd like you to turn to the portion just read in your hearing, Luke 23, verse 33. Luke 23, verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. I ask for this last hymn that we have just sung, because it suggests what is in the mind of many people today, and that is that they have cast a halo around the cross. They have beautified it. They have glorified it. But I want that we should get back to Calvary today with all its ugliness, with all its hate, with all its venom, its cruelty, its excruciating pain, and see things as they really were. I think our line of thinking will take this course. First of all, Calvary, its effect upon mankind. Second, the matter of time and space and place. The third, its effect as far as God is concerned, and that will embrace his purposes, and many things that arise out of those. And the fourth and the last will be its effect upon Satan. First of all, I'd just like to deal with the name. It's most interesting because we have something here that we'll call your attention to a moment or two later. And that is in your King James Version, and many of the versions they have, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary. As I said a moment ago, because of our hymn, Blessed Calvary, Wonderful Calvary, we have sort of lifted it out of its context and put a new thought which is hardly in the original. But this word Calvary is the Latin word for the skull. Those of you that got companion Bibles, by the way, I think there's just been a little slip-up here in the margin. It says in the margin under verse 33, Calvary is the Greek for the Hebrew Golgotha. That is not correct. Calvary is the Latin, and it's so reported in Matthew's Gospel that way in your companion Bible. So I imagine that's just a slip-up in the type and print. So we've got the three languages here. Calvary is the Latin, Golgotha is the Hebrew, and what do you suppose is the word for the Greek? Well, I'll tell you what it is in the English, cranium. Cranium, skull. And many writers have suggested that it was called this because it looked like a skull, the place. And they point out, I think we've seen some pictures of the skull. But one writer says that he did not believe that there is a place today extant that could be looked upon as the place where Jesus died, because in the terrible siege of AD 70, practically all the countryside round about was destroyed, as far as anything living or like this might be. So however that may be, the point is this, they brought him to this place, the place which they would understand as the place of a skull. Surely there's one thing it meant. It meant death, and perhaps that was one reason why this had become the crucifying ground for the Roman authorities with the approval of the Jewish people. But all what comes out of this? What comes out of this? Centuries that have rolled by, the things that could be said about it this morning. The dramatic scene. I don't know that there's anything more dramatic that's ever happened in the history of the world, and that's saying a lot, isn't it? You say, do you mean to say this is more dramatic than Hiroshima or Hiroshima? I say yes. Is it more dramatic than the flight of the astronauts? I say by far. That's nothing in comparison with what happened at the place of the skull. Go back in all the great disasters and the naval defeats and victories and the battles that have been lost and won, and with the thousands that have died. You say that Calvary is greater than them all? I say, yes, it is. Much greater than all these things. And yet, I suppose in the eyes of so many people, it was the most tragic event. The man with a lost cause. The man who threw his life away. The man who could have been so powerful with his mighty deeds, had he have chosen another course of action, could have led his people on, surely. He could. But the place of the skull prevented him. Now this morning I want to take the treatment that he received on that day. And though I've preached this several times, I don't know that I'm going to preach it quite the same way as I have formerly. But I do believe that in this event, these few hours that people spend at Calvary, you have the history of the world enacted for every generation. Every generation has been at the cross. Our generation is at the cross. And right up to the end of time, it will be thus. So let's have a look at it for a moment and see how we can picture this. And I want to do it in this way. I want, first of all, a sort of a simple illustration. I'm sure that in your lifetime you've been by some waterside and quite nonchalantly you've taken a stone, big or small, and you've tossed it into the lake or the stream or whatever. And then you've watched the little circles, the ripples, widen and get out. And then others have come. And then others, and they go out. And I tell you what they do. If it's a lake, they'll hit both shores. Start to come back. Well, Calvary, Golgotha, is the center. And into this center, God put a stone. A stone has come. And the ripples have gone out. And these circles we're going to study this morning and in the days to come. This first circle is mankind. And it literally reaches back to Adam. It reaches on this way till the last baby is born in the dispensation before the end comes. And the waves have gone out. And every generation has come into this picture. Now there are seven definite types, I believe, set forth in this passage as to what we see today and what we have seen all through the centuries. And I'm going to deal with them as near as I can in order. Verse 35. And the people stood beholding. Now, I'm cutting out the dramatics. I love to picture this scene. I like to think of this crowd wending their way along this dusty road from the gate of the city out to the place. I like to see the sunlight flashing upon the spears of the soldiers. I like to see him surrounded by these men and in the midst a man carrying the cross for him. It's all very vivid and it's all there, but we've come to the place called the skull. And there's a circle has been formed and we read, first of all, and the people stood beholding. Very interesting word. If you look at the Companion Bible, it's rather tame. It says looking on or gazing at. That's not strong enough. It means they stood there in stolid indifference. And you ask the question, what is it that has brought these people all this way from Jerusalem and from its environs and they've come out to watch a man die? And it's just something to look at. In other words, his dying doesn't mean the things of them. No doubt many of them seen some political prisoners die. But this man's different. He stirred up the nation. He stirred up the populace. He has been a controversial figure for over 3.5 years, and now he has been arrested, and now he is dying. Well, it'd be something to watch to see how a man like this can die. But the idea back of it is they stand there
almost nonchalantly watching him die, the people stood beholding in utter indifference. And by the way, I don't know what you feel, but I believe that this was an actual event. The virgin birth has been frittered away. The historical Christ has been frittered away. I wonder if they've done the same with this, but there's such an abundant testimony to this fact that we cannot deny it. It's an actual historical fact. Now, the second group is represented in verse 35 also. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. This was their taunt. For nearly 3 years they had been on for this very thing. When he first appeared on the scene and began as a marvelous teacher, they felt among themselves what an addition to our ranks he would be. If he would only espouse our cause, says the Pharisees, whoa, couldn't we crow over the Sadducees? With a brilliant orator like this, a teacher that knows his word. But it wasn't long till I discovered that he was no man, a party man. He belonged to no party. He was a separatist in some senses of the word, and soon they learned that he called them what they were, and they'd never had anybody call them hypocrites, whitewashed sepulchres. And he had denounced them in no uncertain terms, and the venom started, and the hate began to develop, and they watched his every word, catching him if they could, and they thought they had him many times, and every time he escaped out of the net that they had set for his feet. And that hatred had grown through the 3 years and a half until now. That is being spilled out. And this is their hour of triumph. If you are the one you say you are, if you are our Messiah, now you can demonstrate it. You come down from that cross and we'll believe on you. Well, they never were bigger humbugs than at that moment. Their hearts were filled with unbelief, and not even a miracle such as they had challenged him to perform would have changed their hearts, I'm sure. Had he come down from the cross, I don't believe they would have believed. I'll tell you why. You remember when Lazarus was raised from the dead, even then they sought to kill him. How much did they believe Jesus? If Jesus was killed by them, couldn't he rise from the dead again? He had that power. He was never called upon to do it, but here it was. They had him now, and they were gloating over that fact. And you want to read the 22nd Psalm in connection with that and see how prophecy foresaw this thing and spoke of it. And so we have the rulers there mocking him, deriding him, taunting him, challenging him. And all the time they knew that there was nothing he could do, apparently. Now we go on a little further, and we find in verse 36, and the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. Now this is a little different, because these soldiers are hired men, probably slaves according to some traditions. It wasn't the real soldiery of Rome that came here. It was a menial task, an unpleasant task. And they were absolutely disassociated with the people and their rulers. But what made them change their views, as it were, and side with the people and challenge him too? It was just a little fun of the day. But there was something more. These same men, you remember, went further than that. When Jesus was dying, they sat at the base of the cross waiting, I suppose, for the hour to come when he expired, and then they would do what was necessary and then go home. But while they were waiting, they took his garments, the outer tunic and the woven one from top to bottom without a seam. There was four of them, apparently, and they said, well, what are we going to do with these clothes? They're really ours, and yet there's four of us. What can we do? And one of them comes up with a bright idea, let's toss up for them. And so the dice were brought out and they shook, not for the outer tunic, I'll tell you what happened to that in a minute, but for this garment that was a pity to destroy. It was a woven, a woolen thing probably, knitted, I don't know. But it was without a seam.
And so they couldn't tear it, they couldn't split it like they were going to the other garments, but they tossed up for him.
But here's the thing, they showed more compassion for that garment than they did for its former wearer, whose very life's blood was almost dripping upon their head. That's how indifferent they were. And for this outer garment of his that they took and they tore it into four parts,
I can't see what in the world they could do. It's a piece of rag
now. Oh, they could polish their armor. I'd forgotten that. They could use it to keep their equipment nice and clean. Shall I become vulgar? Perhaps they use it to blow their noses as a sign of contempt.
The Roman soldiers were there. Now, we know their attitude. Something else.
We go back a little for this. We go back to verse 32.
Verse 32.
And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And our story centers for a moment on these two men.
These are illustrative, too, of people. And there were two kinds, so it's numbers 4 and 5 in the list. The first was mocking, the same
as the rest of the crowd.
And I ask myself a question as I stand there and look at that cross and then look at these men in the throes of death themselves, a tortuous, lingering death. What in the world are these men doing, these men doing, that they're mocking him? What have they got to gain? Or rather, should I have said, what have they got to lose? They can side with the crowd. I suppose there was just the faintest hope that if they sided with the crowd, they might get some sort of sympathy, might even get off, who knows. But anyway, they're like the rest, they mock him. I don't know how long that went on, but there was a marvelous and a subtle change came over one of them.
And he rebuked his compatriot and said that we justly deserve this, but this man,
he's done nothing amiss. And then turning to Jesus, and oh, I can think of the pathos. You talk about all the scenes that have been portrayed in the world's history, all the novels that have been written. But look into this man's face, will you, as turning to that central figure, all the pathetic cry, Lord, remember me. What's the next word? If you come into your kingdom. Maybe. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You know, it's an astounding thing to me. With the exception of one little group that we'll mention in a minute, this man is the only man on that day to give any credence or any faith at all to this one who is hanging there. Here are the religious leaders. They haven't any faith. Here are the people. They haven't any faith. Here is this other malefactor. He's jeering too. But this man of all is a self-confessed sinner.
And turns to him and says, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, please remember me. It's astounding. It's amazing when you think of the percentages.
Well, I'll have to mention the other group now. Down at the base of the cross, not far removed from the soldiers, and yet removed from the rest, is John
and the mother of Jesus. Now together.
And John, I like to think of him as the baby of all the apostles. He was the youngest of them all, without doubt. And there he is. There he is. And this is the young man who has gone all the way with Jesus.
For the rest of the disciples have forsaken him. They fled. Peter's gone. James and all the rest. I mention Peter and James because they, together with John, were the intimates of Jesus. But not now.
And Peter couldn't have told you a thing of what happened. Where do you get the details of this excruciating experience? You get it from the hand of John. Read his gospel. And here, you hear, Son, behold thy mother. Mother, behold thy son. Right down there at the base of the cross.
And then finally, I've already mentioned it, but I'll just pass by it again. The disciples. They were missing.
Now, because of the time, I'm going to have to go over that rather hurriedly again. I say, this Golgotha, this place of the skull, and its effect upon mankind is such that these
people that I've mentioned today are representative groups. May I ask you in this year, 1968, what is the attitude of the rank and file, the general public, toward this cross and its Christ? Would you say it was one of absolute indifference? This country, for centuries since its inception, and before that, when our forefathers came over here, they observed Sunday as the Lord's Day. Never mind about the technicalities of the day, but this was the Lord's Day. It was Sunday for sure, but it was religiously kept. Now, you'll find a lot of complaints and things to find fault with in that, no doubt. But it was a recognized thing to a degree. But there again, it was the minority that kept it. Ever since mankind has been on the earth, if there has ever been a Sunday before our day, it was spelt with a letter S, not with a letter S. Sunday has always been a fun day. And how many millions of people say, I can go out and worship God through nature? Go out there and get into the hills and down to the streams and by the sea. Yes, and forget all about him in the pleasure of the moment. The utter indifference of people today to this cross and its message. Or again, and here I tread on rather thin soil, or thin ice if you like to change the figure, but what about the religious leaders of Jesus' day? The very ones who should have been keen enough with their background of the scriptures and with their knowledge of their own language and the history of God's leading all through, they should have been the first to recognize him and welcome him and espouse his cause and champion him. What are they doing? It's the opposite. And I regret to say that our modernistic pulpit, and it's more modernistic now than it ever was, has done exactly the same thing. They've robbed him. If thou be the Messiah, if thou be, we don't believe it. And you ask anybody today, or most ministers today, is Christ divine? No. Was he virgin born? No. Did he die a sacrificial death? No. And what was he? A man. And they deride him as much today with all the pious phrases I know they use, but he's still a man to them. And they are crucifying the Son of God afresh. Taunting him. Now, what about the soldiers? Well, we can't say too much about them. But you've got those who, like these men, it's a strange thing to me, but you know what was funny? Was these men were playing a game of chance, weren't they? They cast lots, or they threw the dice for these pieces of cloth, or for this garment. And all the time, over their head was a man dying who had eternity in mind. So they were playing a game of chance while eternity crept on. Now think of the gamblers today. Oh, they know it'd be soldiers. But I've heard people say, with this matter of life and death, I'm going to take my chance. Yes, but I'm going to gamble. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the attitude of so many today. They're represented here. They've been represented down through the ages. And the malefactors likewise have been there, mocking, taunting, taking sides with the crowd, taking sides with the multitude. But yet, thank God, amongst those there are the few, the very few, that believe. You know, this is astounding, really. The percentage, think of it. I go back for a moment in another way to percentages. Have you ever thought of Jesus as we have it in Corinthians? We read there that there were over 500 brethren, do you remember, that saw him. All right, now let's go from the 500 to the next number. There was 120 on the day of Pentecost. You go from that to the 70 disciples that Jesus had. And you go from the 70 to the 12. And within the 12 there were 3. And within the 3 there was what? One. John. This is the man out of all these that sits down at the cross. Am I suggesting, beloved, that out of all those who have embraced Christianity,
The percentage of those that are going all the way with him is so
small, I'm suggesting it. And today, with a corporal's guard, with a baker's dozen, with just a handful. I say we,
you see, I'm including you in those that go all the way. How about nice? Isn't that nice of me? But think of Christendom today, and you've got all these various stages of discipleship, and all along the line, they are represented here by John and Mary and his disciples that were missing at the crucial hour. So that's a strange picture. It's the historical event, it's the factual event, and it's the first circle. Now listen, those waves have gone out and they're touching so surely. And all the way through it's the same. Now I want to just deal with another aspect of this. What about time and space and place? You know, it's rather remarkable that God should have chosen Jerusalem to be the place where his son should die. There was the great city of Rome, but he passed it by. There was the great cities of Greece with their culture, but he wouldn't allow his son to die there. There was Corinth, that vicious, licentious, immoral city would have been a fitting place for this pure Christ who had died, but he didn't choose that. He chose Jerusalem, his own city. You say there's nothing remarkable about that, but do you know, honestly, really, Jerusalem is the center of the world? It isn't Rome. It isn't London. It isn't New York. It isn't any city in America. It isn't Bombay. It isn't any other city. There is one city that God calls my city, and it's the city of Jerusalem. And all the history of the world revolves around this spot. How many times has Jerusalem been captured and released? It's too numerous to mention. But here we have it. God's center, Jerusalem. And it was this place where Jesus shed tears over their attitude. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only thou hadst known in this thy day. This day that speaks of thy peace, if only you had chosen me. But now, how different it is. Geographically then, this is rather remarkable. Golgotha, the place of the skull, in the center, as it were, of the world. And then again, think of it as a matter of time. Will you turn with me to 1 Peter 1:20? I haven't given you very many references, but one or two will be cropping up, I trust. 1 Peter 1:20. A question of time now. Verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained or foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. Here it is. Time. How far back? Before the foundation of the world. All right, let's turn to Revelation 13:8. Revelation 13:8.
And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world.
There is a very problematical translation here. Most scholars think this is the way it should read, and I agree.
And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Speaking about the Lamb slain here. And that's what we're interested in. But this book is from the foundation of the world when mankind began to inhabit the earth. And then there's another one in 17:8 of a similar nature which perhaps even makes this clear. 17:8.
The beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world,
when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is.
That's quite another subject, but you see this idea, the names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. But it mentioned him as a lamb slain. I want you to think of that as we think a little later of the purposes of God.
So past, present, and future are occupied.
So we're putting another ripple, as it were, on the water, and it's moving out now of time and of place.
What about space? What about space? We're space conscious these days. Well, listen, when we study the book of Ephesians, we find that this Golgotha reaches up as well as out. It reaches up to the heavenly places. We read of a new heavens and a new earth, purified, cleansed. Through what reason and means?
Before we get through with this place, Golgotha, we shall see how important it is. For there is, I'm anticipating a moment, there is not one thing, there is not one purpose in the plan of God and in all of His designs for the world and His universe, but what comes into this place and out from it. It comes in from a past eternity in time to a little place called Calvary. And it goes out from there as a great stream flowing this way and yonder, bringing healing and life wherever it flows.
Listen, beloved, we're making one terrible mistake, I believe. We are dating our calendar from the birth of Jesus, right? This is A.D. 1968.
1968 odd years from the birth of Jesus. I'm believing that God doesn't reckon it from the birth. He reckons everything from the death of Christ. That's when it starts. That's when it ends. Things move up to that place, and the birth is incidental, of course. It's necessary, of course. It's absolutely vital to it, but it's the cross. For I tell you, a perfect Christ living upon earth, and not dying the kind of a death he died, is absolutely no good to me, and furthermore, his perfect life only condemns me. But his death. Ah, that's something else again, isn't it? And so we find here of time and space and place mentioned as being a part of this purpose of God. And that brings me to this purpose of God. I believe that everything in the purpose of God is dependent on Calvary.
What a responsibility rested upon the Son of God.
I don't think we give enough time and attention to the fact that for
33 years or for whatever length of time he lived, he was assailed by Satan as no man has ever been assailed. Do you believe that?
And all the time there is this thread, this thin thread, this thin red line, as it were, that goes from before Genesis 3 up until the end.
Dependent upon his obedience.
Amen. Not one thought, not one action, not one deed, but what must be pure and holy or else. And then when it comes to this, it's as if God says to the Son, "My Son, I'm sending you down there, but listen,
it's up to you. You don't have to die." In other words, I'm not causing you to die. What did Jesus say?
He said, "I lay down my life that I might take it again." And in those verses in the crucifixion, it says this, and when he had come to that place where he said it is finished, he dismissed his spirit. He gave up the ghost. He gave up the breath of life. It was a voluntary act. You couldn't put him to death, actually. If he had not willed to die, if he had not willed to go through, he could have been living here upon earth today. His death was absolutely necessary for all the purposes of God, and it hung upon
that one great life and its acts of obedience. Think again of the purposes of God geographically. We've already suggested
Israel, Jerusalem, and the things that are going to take place there. How is it that Jerusalem is once more to know freedom? How is it that once more Palestine is to know liberation?
How much depends upon the fact that he purchased its redemption?
Read Romans 8, where it speaks about the whole creation groaning and travailing together until now. Until what? Waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies.
For when we are redeemed, and we receive our bodies, the earth is going to likewise be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Think of God's purpose governmentally. Think of the dispensations that we understand. And think of all these things. Think of the prophecies. And every one of them are dependent upon this place and what took place there. I said there will be more than one sermon, but I don't think there will. I've gotten through much quicker than I anticipated. But what about Satan? What was the cross to Satan? Well, again, let's go back in time. And you turn in your Bibles, if you will, to a verse that you know better than I'm sure, but I can't quote it verbatim, but I'm going to read it. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now that little phrase, thou shalt bruise his heel. You get the figure? What is Satan here? Look at verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent. And this is a figurative picture here. I will put enmity between the woman and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It's the serpent. And would you think that if Christ stepped upon the head of a serpent, the head would be bruised? To what extent? And in the bruising of the head of the serpent, would a man's heel likewise be bruised? That's the picture. Well, here's Calvary. Thou shalt bruise his heel. But he will do the rest. And so you go forward to another passage. I gave you what? Genesis 3:15. Now go to Hebrews 2:14. And you get the other end of the line, as it were. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's the end, isn't it? That's when Satan's head is bruised, when he shall be destroyed. And what is it that did it? Death. Calvary, dying there, the death that redeemed us. Don't you see the manifold aspects of this? I haven't gone into the doctrinal standpoint, but you can't speak of forgiveness. You can't speak of righteousness. You cannot speak of our resurrection. You cannot speak of our sanctification. 1,001 subjects that the Bible speaks about, you can't have any of them unless you have a cross. For it's out of those that life has come and the meaning of all these blessings have come. Yes, Calvary covers it all. Time, space, place, the purposes of God, the final end of Satan, the redemption of those who put their trust in him. That's why I thought that hymn was appropriate, though in some other ways it's very inappropriate. But in the cross of Christ, I glory. Paul could say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Do we give that cross? Or the one upon it rather? For we do not worship an empty cross. We worship the risen Savior. But it was a cross that opened up the door and brought all these things of blessing to the world. And who knows how much more beyond, because there are passages of Scripture that hint that even the heavens are not clean in his sight. And the heavens have got to be purged of their iniquity. How far reaching that is, I don't know. But it may be that one of these days we shall learn that Calvary, this little spot, this little geographical pinpoint upon this world of ours, is having far reaching consequences in the universe of God. Oh, how he must have loved his son. But how he must have loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Do we love him as we should? as we ought. Shall we pray? Our Father, sanctify to our good and to thy glory this message. The many things that have been omitted and could have been said and were not. Perhaps some things that were said would have been better left out. We trust thee to work it out for thy glory and to our blessing. Oh, we thank thee for him who took our place upon Calvary. He who died in our stead that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We give thee praise this morning. In his dear name, amen.